So my message this evening is a little different from what I normally do. I don't know if I have a normal, but if I do, this one's going to be a little different. I'm not opening up one scripture passage. We're going to bounce around a little bit through scripture. And I heard this afternoon, actually, it was an Anglican, a young Anglican man, who was excited to preach. And this, you know, in his excitement, he thought, I want to talk to my mentor, because the time had come, next Sunday he was going to preach. And so he talked to his mentor and he said, I have to preach Sunday, but I'm so nervous. What should I preach about? And the mentor said, two things, preach about God and preach about 20 minutes. So that's what I'm going to work at tonight. Anyway, before we begin, let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again that you have given us your word, that you've not left us. You've also given us your spirit. And Father, tonight as we take a look at what has happened through history and what is true for our own lives and the wonder of the gospel, I pray that you would continue your great sanctifying work. Change us. Make us more like Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was working on a sermon for this evening from John chapter 5, the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda, but I wasn't able to finish that message. So I dug up something that I wrote. When I wrote this, I said, I think it was 10 years ago, but as I reflected on it, it was longer than that, because I remember giving this message at the former church where we went, and my mother was there at that time, and my mother's passed away nearly 14 years now, so it was longer than that ago. But anyway, so I presented the following thoughts on what is called a Reformation evening. And a Reformation evening was a special gathering of the church either on or near to October 31st. Now, some of you have figured out that October 31st is not only Halloween, it's also, and more importantly, Reformation Day. It was the day in the year 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. The theses dealt mostly with the sale of indulgences, which were certificates believed to reduce the punishment in purgatory for sins committed by their purchasers or their loved ones. This event started what eventually came to be known as the Protestant Reformation, and thus October 31st is known as Reformation Day. In time, the following five statements came to be seen as the main differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. First, sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone and not church traditions, have authority regarding our doctrine and our life. Second, sola fide, meaning by faith alone we are declared righteous and not by any good works. Third, sola gratia, meaning by grace alone we are saved and not by any merit of our own. Salvation is entirely a gift of God. Fourth, solo Christo, meaning through Christ alone, no other human priest is necessary or even able to mediate between God and man, only the man, Christ Jesus. And fifth, sola Deo Gloria, meaning glory to God alone, as opposed to the veneration of Mary and the other apostles and other saints through the ages. Pastor Jacques has preached on these five solas in the past, and it is not my intent to speak on the Reformation as such, nor even on any of the reformers. Each of the reformers themselves are only men, with all the weaknesses and shortcomings of any man. In fact, I read just this past week that Martin Luther, toward the end of his life, made statements such as these: the Jews are a base and whoring people. He even advocated actions against the Jews that included, among other things, setting fire to their synagogues. Now, it is possible that Luther was suffering from dementia by this point, but he was known even earlier in his life as a bull in a china shop. I say all of this to note that we do not seek to follow a man's teaching, but we seek to follow the Word of God. Someone once told me that they could not be a Calvinist because John Calvin did some wicked things. And my response then and now is, we do not seek to follow John Calvin. We seek to follow Jesus Christ. But John Calvin, amen, but John Calvin summarized in a helpful way what we believe Scripture teaches concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation. So, instead of speaking about the Reformation or the Reformers, I chose to take the word Reformation and dissect it. I began by breaking the word down and came to the root word form. And I thought immediately of the verse in Genesis 2 where it says God formed man of the dust of the ground. But unfortunately, man, through his rebellion to God, became grossly deformed, and thus the need for being formed again or being reformed. As I thought through this, these five words, all containing the root word form, came to mind. First, formed. Second, deformed. Third, reformed. Fourth, conformed. And fifth, transformed. And so using these five words as our outline, hopefully we'll ultimately see the need not only for reformation, but transformation. And so we'll look at various scripture references as we make our way through. So first, formed. Starting with Genesis 2:7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." There is a pattern throughout Genesis 1. God said, and there was. For example, Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Now, in that, there seems to be a sense of distance between the Creator and what he is creating. God speaks things into being from a distance. But when man is created, a new word is introduced. Man is formed or shaped or molded by God's almighty hand. This speaks of closeness and a great care invested in this, the creating of the crown or pinnacle of all that God had created. For man was created in God's very image and likeness, created for intimate, eternal fellowship with his Creator. And it's not only Adam and Eve who were formed in this way, but all of their descendants have been formed in their mother's wombs by God's almighty hand. God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Same word, formed. So it's true for each one of us as well. God has formed us in his infinite wisdom for his glory. Each of us was formed at a certain time in history, in a certain part of the world, to a certain family, with certain strengths and certain weaknesses, all according to God's perfect plan. If we complain regarding our forms, the way we are put together, physically or psychologically or mentally or in any other way, we are complaining against God. We are all formed somewhat different from each other, but all by the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. And any complaints we may raise are ultimately directed to him. As an aside, if God indeed formed us in his hands with the most loving care, can we not trust him in all that he performs in our lives? He has not left us, but in his sovereignty continues to perform all in our lives with that same great love with which he formed us. Day by day, he is with us, and he calls on us to trust him and to submit our hearts and lives to him who formed us and to him who is performing his pleasure in us and through us for his glory and for our good. But notice, too, that not only has God formed individuals, but he has formed his people, his church. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, God says of Israel, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. What a comfort to know that it is God who has formed a people for himself, that even this church has been formed by him. And it is God himself who continues to form, to shape, to mold even this church to his glory. I think of the road I traveled in life that brought me to this place. And I am convinced, although it wasn't always easy, that God was directing my paths. He has formed Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church for his perfect purposes. But secondly, and sadly, Adam and Eve rebelled against the hand that formed them and became greatly disfigured and deformed. That's our second point, deformed. They passed on that great deformity sin to all their descendants, Jesus Christ accepted. Some of you have probably seen pictures, or you may have even met severely deformed children or adults. Perhaps you've heard of thalidomide babies, those born with severe defects due to the drug thalidomide approved at that time, taken by their mothers. You can't help but feeling sympathy for them as they struggle to perform regular day-to-day things. Think of Nick Vujicic, and I'm not exactly sure how he pronounced his last name, but he was born with a rare condition called Tetra Amelia Syndrome, which means you're born without arms or legs. Some of you may have heard of him. He runs a ministry entitled Life Without Limbs. But these are all physical deformities. But the ultimate cause of every physical deformity is the great deformity, sin. And each one of us has been conceived and born with this deformity. Each one of us, left to ourselves, is grossly deformed. Even creation itself has become deformed. Genesis 3, 17 and 18 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." And Romans 8, 20 to 22 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That puts a whole different spin on global warming and all these kinds of things. Is creation suffering? Yes. Is it because of man? Yes. But is it because of his carbon footprint? Not necessarily. It is because of sin, ultimately, that creation is now deformed. And, unfortunately, the church, too, has become deformed. In Isaiah 43, 21, where God says of Israel, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise," through the prophet Isaiah, God is actually in the midst of rebuking his people for refusing to honor him. There have been many times throughout church history when the church has been badly deformed. In the year 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, true heart religion had been replaced with superstition. Pure grace had been replaced with good works and money for the church. Hope had been replaced with despair, and the living word of God had been replaced with the dead institutions of men. Indeed, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, had become grossly deformed. That leads us to the third point, reformed. What is it to be reformed? Well, I was raised in the Christian Reformed Church. Later, I joined a church called the Orthodox Christian Reformed Church, which later still changed its name to Salem United Reformed Church. Most of you would probably lump all those churches together and call them the Dutch Reformed Church. But in any event, it wasn't until we came to Newcastle that I belonged to a church that didn't have the word reformed in the name. But what does it mean to be reformed? Well, reformed in the sense of doctrine has to do with what we understand the Bible teaches concerning who God is and who we are in relation to Him. Primarily, being Reformed means that we believe wholeheartedly in the absolute sovereignty of God. God is in absolute control of all, and we take special note of His sovereignty in salvation. He elects, He redeems, He regenerates, He preserves. But the word reformed also carries with it the idea of being formed again. Adam and Eve needed to be reformed. They needed to be formed again, not outwardly, but inwardly. They needed a new heart, a heart of flesh, in order to know joy through bringing glory to their Creator. They needed to be formed anew in righteousness. But how could that be? This is precisely the wonder of the gospel. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That word translated creation is literally formation in the Greek. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new formation. He has been reformed. That's what it is, to be reformed, to be in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Him is an expression often used in the New Testament, denoting close and intimate union, united to Jesus Christ by sheer grace through faith in Him. That fellowship, that close and intimate fellowship that man was formed for in the Garden of Eden, which had been lost by man's deformity, has been restored by the reforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. And so a most important question is this: are you reformed? I don't mean do you hold to Reformed doctrine, but have you been united through faith to Jesus Christ? Have you been made a new creation, a new formation in Him? It is possible to hold to a system of dry intellectual doctrine and be willing to fight for it even, but to never actually be united through faith to Jesus Christ. It seems that the more conservative the doctrine that one holds to, the more danger there is of trusting doctrine and not loving Jesus. That's not to say conservative doctrine is the problem. The problem is not being reformed by faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture has a glorious promise in Romans 8:1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is a wonderful truth, and in many respects it stands alone. Being in Christ Jesus, that is, being united by faith to Him, guarantees no condemnation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. And most translations of Romans 8:1 end there. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." End of verse. But I find it interesting that the old King James Version adds a phrase, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, I don't know Greek, so I don't know what the original manuscripts actually say, but I do find that an interesting phrase. And I don't believe it is meant to add an extra qualification. In other words, I don't think it is saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but only for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Rather, I take the second phrase as descriptive of the first. Those who are in Christ Jesus will be those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." That is not to say there won't be any stumbling. Obviously, there will be. But the general character of those who are in Christ Jesus could be described as walking according to the Spirit and not walking to gratify the desires of the flesh. That brings us to our fourth point, conformed. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world." What does it mean to be conformed? Well, it's very similar to formed. It has the idea of being shaped or molded, but in addition, it has the idea of putting on a form, fashion, or appearance. You have already been formed and reformed if you are in Christ. Now don't put on another form or another appearance. You know what a con artist is? It's a fake. The apostle is telling us here, if you are truly in Christ, then don't put on the fake appearance of the world. He's not speaking, however, primarily about our external appearance, but about the inward appearance of our heart, which will also ultimately affect our outward appearance. But now, how is one conformed to this world, and how can we avoid it? To be conformed to this world is to have your life shaped by the standards of the world. Many people have begun to realize that what they eat determines who they are physically. And so there's been a great increase in concern for proper nutrition. In the very same way, what you take into your mind determines who you are spiritually. You cannot expect to be a healthy Christian if all you're taking in is trash. And so what about you? What about me? Is your idea of what a marriage partner should be based on secular romance novels or romantic movies generated by Hollywood? Is your attitude of what fulfillment is based on the never-ending screaming advertisements on TV, promising that elusive happiness if only you buy the latest car or the latest fashions, or if you lose that extra weight to make you look like the smiling model? Is your idea of prosperity formed by magazines showcasing the extravagant homes and large businesses of people with huge bank accounts? That's not really prosperity. In many cases, it's extreme poverty when all the external trimmings have to make up for an empty and cold heart, a heart of stone. Is your idea of living in the light developed by listening to music created in a culture of darkness? Are you being conformed to this world? I want to just focus in on TV again. What a great tool in the hands of Satan television is. Are you being shaped and molded by the trash of this world? Sitcoms find their humor in the breaking of every one of God's commandments, and perhaps most especially the seventh commandment. Reality shows are the craze today, but is what they portray reality? I'm not asking if they're staged or not. I don't care if they are or not. But do they portray reality? Far from it. The glitter and glamour they show is an all-out effort to cover up an emptiness of their soul that only God can fill. But Him they refuse. The reality is, man apart from God is dead in sin and bound for eternal damnation apart from God's grace. Now, would you find your entertainment in such? Are you watching these shows? Then to some degree, you are being shaped, molded, conformed to this world. Now, I don't want to be legalistic. I am convinced that I don't have the right to ban certain TV shows from your life or certain genres of music. I believe that that is legalism, and it can easily lead to judging one's eternal state. If you watch such and such a show, you must not be a Christian. That would be absolutely wrong on my part. But we are to examine ourselves. What am I taking into my mind on a daily basis? Are we feeding our minds and our hearts and our souls mainly on the garbage of this world? There was an old country gospel song that went like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'll just read it. What would you do if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two? If he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. When you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you need to change some things before you let him in, like burn some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Oh, I know that you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you would serve to him would be the very best. And you'd keep assuring him that you were glad to have him there, that serving him in your home was a joy beyond compare. But what about your family conversation? Would it keep up its normal pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh of great relief when finally he had gone? You know, it might be interesting to know the things you'd do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. That was recorded in 1963. Today, in addition to burning some magazines, we might change the TV program or internet sites we visit. It is an interesting thought that we do well to apply to our own lives, knowing that Jesus does indeed see all that we do. I once had a pastor that said being conformed to the world was like being pressed into its mold. Vinyl records, which are making a comeback, are made by a 100-ton hydraulic press squeezing down on preheated vinyl to cast the exact imprint of the metal music plates. I remember this pastor saying, the world wants to squeeze you into its mold, just as the vinyl record is squeezed into its eventual form. But you must not be conformed to this world. And notice that Paul does not say, do not conform to this world, but he says, do not be conformed to this world. The difference may seem slight, but it is nonetheless important. It is written in the present passive imperative tense. In other words, take constant ongoing heed that you are not being conformed to the world. Being conformed is an ongoing process, and you need to be ongoing and active in your resistance to this. Well, how do you resist? Well, certainly not by adding enough good spiritual food to your diet to make up for all the trash of the world you are consuming. People concerned about their health do not take a lot of vitamins to offset the rotting trash they plan to eat out of the dumpster. It's just as foolish to read your Bible and come to church to offset the trash you're taking in from the world. No, the answer is in the second part of the verse, verse 2 of Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's our last and fifth point, transformed. What does it mean to be transformed? Again, we look at the prefix and see that trans can mean across, such as a Trans-Canada Highway stretching across Canada. But trans can also mean above or beyond, such as transcend means to rise above. The second meaning is the case here, be formed above, or be formed increasingly, not after the pattern of the world, but after the pattern of Christ. We are instructed repeatedly throughout the New Testament to not set our affections, our thoughts, our goals on the things of this world. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, how do you do that? How do you seek heavenly things? How can you be transformed or formed for that which is beyond? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word translated mind seems to be used as applying to the whole spirit of a person, as distinguished from the body, including the mind, will, and affections. Paul is here saying, it's the inside of you that needs to be formed above. Not the externals only, for all external changes, if the mind were not changed, would be useless, or even worse, would be hypocrisy. No, your head and your mind need to be formed from above. And flowing out of that, all of your life will be transformed. Just one note on what being transformed by the renewal of your mind is not. Being transformed is not thinking more and more about Christian things. It is thinking more and more about things in a Christian way. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book Renewing Your Mind in a Mindless World, says, it is possible to think even of the Lord's Supper in a worldly manner, such as looking at the minister and criticizing his way of handling the elements or conducting the service. And it is likewise possible to think Christianly of the most mundane things, such as filling up your car with gasoline. You might think how a speeded up world with planes and cars to race from one appointment to another makes it difficult to think deeply about people or even care for them. End quote. But how is your mind renewed? What is it that would cause you to think Christianly about mundane things rather than thinking worldly? Once again, it is the spiritual food you take in, the books you read, the movies you watch, the internet sites you frequent, the friends you associate with, the music you listen to. All you consume into your mind spiritually determines who you are. Again, the verb tense is in the present passive imperative, showing again that this transforming is a process, an ongoing process. You will not go home this evening and suddenly be transformed, but it is a lifelong struggle to feed on what is healthy and nourishing for your spiritual life and turn away from what is unhealthy. Finally, the paradox of the Christian faith is that the further you progress in being transformed, the more you will realize how far you yet must go. The remaining darkness of your hearts will constantly and increasingly be revealed to you as you come closer to the light. You may even become discouraged. And truly, if the transformation in your hearts and minds were dependent upon your resources, this would be a most depressing and discouraging thought. For who could attain the goal? Each of us falls so far short. There are times when we fail, and our forming has only been conforming to the world. And it needs to be repented of again and again. And our steps in being transformed are so slow and stumbling. But the glorious news of God's word is this, found in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Hallelujah! What a Savior! We are being transformed, being formed beyond into the image of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not our work, ultimately. It's the work of the Spirit of the Lord. And in that is our confidence, our sure confidence. Not only is our justification in the certain hands of our Savior, but our sanctification is within His sovereign control as well. What do we sing? "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me." We can experience a certain glory in His transforming grace already now, and we should even this evening. But oh, the glory that awaits us. What we experience now is but looking through a mirror dimly or a glass darkly, compared to the glory that shall be revealed as we, with unveiled face, behold the glory of our Savior for all eternity. May we who have been formed by His almighty hand out of the dust of the earth, we who have been grossly deformed by sin every single day of our lives, but we also who have been formed again, reformed by His matchless grace, may we not be conformed to this world, but may we more and more be transformed by the renewing of our minds until we shall see Him face to face. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You again that our salvation is entirely bound up in Your heart and Your hands. Lord, You are the God who formed us exactly as You intended, with all that we are, everything about us. You know our marriages, You know every home represented here, You know the struggles we go through, peculiar to our own home perhaps, but You know everything about us, and You chose to set Your love upon us and save the likes of us. Father, we thank You that He who has begun a good work will not leave it alone, but Father, You will bring it to completion. You are the God who has justified us, and You are the God who is sanctifying us, and You are the God who will one day bring us to glory. We praise you for that truth. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.